Hi, brethren. Good morning to you, good afternoon, and if we are on the internet, greetings to you there as well. Today we should conclude our Bible study on the book of Luke. It will finish our look at Luke. So one way or another I shall finish today. That may mean scampering through the last few verses to save time, but we will get there. So if we open our Bibles at the book of Luke, it is chapter 22 where we finished last week, and we'll be beginning in verse 39. So Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And you remember last week that Jesus had just shared in his final Passover meal with his disciples. They had eaten of the broken bread, symbolizing Jesus' broken body, which was about to be broken, and we'll read that today. And then, of course, the wine symbolizing or representing Jesus' shed blood of the new covenant. And we'll be reading about Jesus' blood shedding today. And at the end of the Passover meal, it says, verse 39, coming out of the location where they had camped that Passover, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And this would have been at the Garden of Gethsemane. It tells us that in some of the other gospel accounts. So Jesus went to this garden area where lots of olive trees were growing as a place that he liked. He was comfortable there, and a place where he felt he could spend some good quality time facing up to a real trial and a good quality period of prayer to his Father. So they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, and I've been there with my wife some years ago at feast time, and there are olive trees growing in that area now, some of which are reputed to be the best part of a couple of thousand years old. I don't think you can exactly prove that, but certainly if they're not the olive trees that were there in Jesus' time, they are the descendants of those olive trees, and the area is now protected by some fencing because of the way that tourists like to pull out their Swiss Army knives and chop off bits of tree for mementos. So eventually, given long enough, there'd be nothing left there but a few stumps. So thankfully, the area is now protected, and you can see, you know, roughly where Jesus was, down in the valley of the Kidron in the Garden of Gethsemane on the edge of the Mount of Olives. Verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Other accounts tell us that he took Peter and James and John, his three closest confidants, with him. So most of the disciples were in one area. The other three, James, John, the sons of thunder, and Peter went with him, and then Jesus even left them and went on his own for some really deep, personal, agonizing prayer. And he prayed, saying, verse 42, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was facing, he knew what was coming. He knew the prophecies, he knew Satan, he knew human nature. And it was a pretty terrifying prospect that lay right ahead of him. And really, if there had been any other way for Jesus to have accomplished the task of bringing you and me to the point of forgiveness of our sins, cleansing of our sins, and the gift of eternal life, if there had been any other way, Jesus would rather have gone that other way. But he knew in his heart that was not possible. Jesus was fully prepared from his birth, but really at this stage, when he knew it was just minutes away, his flesh was just crying out. So he said, if it were possible, but I know it's not. And really, Father, your will, which I agree to, will be done. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. So you know, the Father responded, and this angel came down. Was it Michael? Was it Gabriel? Who knows? But this angel came to encourage Jesus, to strengthen him, to support him, to give him some companionship. verse 44, and being in agony. So we shouldn't take Jesus and what he went through for granted. I don't think we do. But it's worthwhile this time of the year in particular. This is the Passover season we're now in. And I think we know that this particular week, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, etc., falls exactly in the same days of the week as it did in this particular time here. Jesus would have kept the Passover on the Tuesday evening. He would have been killed on the Wednesday, in the grave Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and raised late on the Sabbath, in other words, late today. So it's a very accurate representation this week. But Jesus, it said, verse 44, being in agony. That's obviously mental agony, emotional agony, his mind racing as he just understood and felt what was ahead of him. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So that gives us a little tiny picture of what Jesus was going through. And remember, not for his benefit, Jesus was already from eternity a majestic member of the God family. Jesus was doing all of this because of his care, his love for you and for me. And it says that Jesus was sweating. Well, this was evening time in April, and there were fires burning a bit later, so it was a pretty chilly evening, but Jesus was, it says, in an emotional, drawn-out, traumatic state. And his sweat even was tinged, it looks like, almost with blood, just dropping to the ground. Some people say that you can actually sweat blood under enormous stress. Whether it was that or just seemed to be that way, Jesus was in a real agonizing emotional torment. When he rose up from prayer and had come to disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And other Gospels tell us that Jesus prayed three times. Every time he came back, he found his buddies fast asleep. It was now quite late. It was probably getting on for midnight or thereabouts. Jesus went away, prayed for 1 hour, came back. The guys are asleep. Come, wake up, wake up. Can't you even watch something for 1 hour? And he'd go off again and pray, come back, and they're fast asleep. Did that three times. These poor guys, in a sense, you know, they were distraught themselves. They were clearly affected by Jesus' mood of heaviness. It says that they were sorrowful themselves. A real sort of air, atmosphere of gloom and blackness appeared to descend on them, and they just wanted to disappear and sleep. And they did do. Verse 46, the third time, Jesus came back and said, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And of course, for you and me, you know, there are times that you and I need to be praying so that we avoid, you know, serious trouble. And Jesus was praying here, praying hard, for perhaps three periods of 1 hour apiece, you know, really in agony and fervent. And you and I, well, Jesus said, you know, pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So prayer, we said before, is not something that for you and me should be a 5-10 minute a slot per day as we fall into bed at night. Oh, better pray, I suppose, and just collapse over the bed with one eye closed and one eye half open, and mumbling something about, you know, bless me and my friends and my family and my dog and my cat, and tumble into bed. That's not a life of prayer. You know, Jesus was a prayer warrior and needed to be. And an example that he set for us. Moving on to verse 47, while he was still speaking to the disciples, behold, a multitude. And others say a great multitude. We're looking probably at several hundred people, possibly as much as up to 1,000 people coming out, virtually entire temple police force. And that number between 300 and 600, historians say. So you're looking at a large multitude coming out. And he was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Judas kissed. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Because Judas had agreed, and I'll also identify Jesus, the so-called Messiah, I will go up and kiss a man, and when you see that man, that will be him. Obviously, you know, Jesus didn't look that different from other men. He didn't have a halo perched, glowing over his head. You had to point him out in a crowd, and that's what Judas was doing. But rather than going up and just pointing at Jesus and saying, this is him, you know, he adds insult to injury, this affectionate kiss as he virtually stabs Jesus in the back. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, it doesn't tell us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke who this individual was with the sword, perhaps trying to protect him while he was alive. But John, writing in his gospel many, many years later, was quite content to identify the individual as, of course, Peter, and the man with the big mouth and the big heart, and the man who was first into action. And one can only assume that Peter was not aiming for the guy's ear. I think we can assume quite safely he was aiming for between one ear and the other ear, and was trying very hard to cleave in two this individual whose name was Malchus, it tells us elsewhere. But obviously, Peter was more of a fisherman than a military man. He just managed to slice off Malchus's ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And I think that was Jesus' final miracle of his physical life, still healing, as he had done from the very beginning. Jesus never let up, even in a time like this, when he was facing torture and a horrifying period. He was still, you know, looking to do good and healing poor old Malchus, in a sense, who might have been there for perhaps not quite the right reasons, but Jesus healed, even in that extremity of his own life. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, that may well be the captains of the temple police force, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And if we can envisage it, you know, you're on the side of the Mount of Olives here. It is obviously pretty dark. It will be getting on for midnight. There would be a full moon at this time of the year. And it tells us elsewhere that the mob, the multitude, the great multitude, maybe 400, 500, 600, 700, came out with their torches. In other words, you know, big wooden things with their flames burning and so on, all clambering around the Mount of Olives looking for this party of students and their teacher, as Judas was out there and heading probably because he knew where Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of Jesus' favorite spots for prayer. So these, you know, army virtually are out combing around the Mount of Olives, all these torches glinting and burning under the nighttime sky. Really quite an unusual thing to have seen. But of course, you know, Jesus is now, verse 54, it says, then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. So religion, you know, playing its part, not taking him to the governor at this stage, but off to the religious head. And Peter, it says, followed at a distance, some way back from the crowd. It also, John tells us later on in his gospel account that he was there too. So you get Peter, the big mouth, the big brave Peter, but also the one that Jesus was particularly fond of wasn't far away either. So Peter and John following in the dark, perhaps a couple hundred yards behind the mob, heading for the high priest's house. Verse 55. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. So this gives you the impression that it was pretty chilly. They got a fire there to keep them warm. So when it says that Jesus was pouring with sweat earlier, that was the sweat of agony and severe anguish, not because it was so warm. And a certain servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And John the Apostle tells us that he had to get Peter allowed in. It seems that John was well known around the high priest's house, and John was able to get in quite easily, and then asked for permission for Peter to come in. So John was here as well, watching events, probably himself being pretty much pained by them, and John perhaps a witness to what Peter was undergoing at this point. Verse 58, "And after a little while another saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after but another hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.'" You know, his speech, it says elsewhere, gives you away. You can tell somebody from Newcastle by their accent, or London, or New York, you know, or Texas, and so on. And Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. His speech gave him away. But Peter said, verse 60, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out, raced out, no doubt, and wept bitterly, because here's Peter, the big guy with the big mouth, but obviously the big heart, and the rooster crows, and of course Jesus turns around at that point, sees Peter, looks at him, and Peter recognizes that he's just denied his Lord and Master three times, even though he'd said only hours before, "I will go with you, Jesus, to the death, you and me together, side by side, count on me." And so Peter, you know, that's him, broken up, races off, and I guess it took him some time to recover his confidence after that very humbling experience. And thankfully, you know, Jesus accepted him back, you know, quite happily, as we will see in other accounts. And for you and me too, sometimes you and I, we do, in a sense, deny Jesus. Sometimes we don't admit who we are or what we believe, and sometimes we conceal what we're doing. Other times, you know, we just our behavior is totally unbecoming to people who are followers of Jesus the Christ. And of course, we can be embarrassed and humbled by that. But thankfully, if we, you know, go to God, repent, ask His forgiveness, He's always there to receive us back. No matter how many times we make the mistakes, God is always there to have us back. Verse 63, "And now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him." Now these are fellow Jews. This isn't Roman soldiers at this point. These are Jews serving in the high priest's house. These are good Jews. And look what they're doing. They mocked him, scoffed at him, joked with him, beat him. Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy then, smart aleck, who is it that struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And you know, Luke just goes over it rapidly, and I'm not going to dwell on it, but it would have been pretty bad. Struck you in the face, I think you can accept that's punching and elbowing and being really very abusive physically as well as in words. And moving on, a few hours, verse 66. "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying," so this is the official, you know, head body, the official parliament of the Jewish nation. It's the elders, it's the chief priests, it's the scribes, the experts in the laws of God. These are the Sanhedrin. This is the top team. These are the guys that are accountable for the running of the Jewish nation. And they bring Jesus before them. And verse 67, "If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And then they all said, Are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, You rightly say that I am. And they said, What further testimony do we need? But we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And this was the ultimate in kangaroo courts. There was no attempt to find the truth of the matter. I think we know that, and having read the previous chapters, they were looking for an excuse to kill Jesus for a long time. And now they got him on his own, at night time, away from the crowds, and he was arrested, and now they were starting to beat him up and to abuse him, and now their kangaroo court had found him guilty of something. And so it goes from bad to worse. Chapter 23, Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. He was, of course, the Roman governor in the area, the man with the real power. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they manufacture a few stories here. Obviously, Pilate's not interested in some guy calling himself a Messiah. But if they can try and persuade Pilate that he's talking about, you know, not paying taxes and turning the people against the Caesar and proclaiming himself a king of the nation, well, that'll get Pilate's interest all right. So Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, It is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. And Pilate was not a foolish man. He was in some ways a cruel man and a weak man, but he wasn't stupid. I think he could tell pretty easily that this is all to do with jealousy and envy and nothing that should really concern him as a Roman governor. And then Pilate said to the chief priests, verse 4, and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. There's no crimes here. But they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee in the north all the way down to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time, as you might expect for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him, like a magician. You know, the Harry Houdini of the day, let's come and see some clever miracles. Can you do miracles with cards? Let's see something. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Herod was not a nice man. Jesus, nothing to say to this guy. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, obviously fed up by this stage, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that, they had been in enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. So that was, in a sense, Pilate's judicial conclusion. This man has done nothing deserving of death, nothing at all. I will therefore chastise him and release him. A chastisement, of course, was with a cat of nine tails and a scourging that would leave you half dead, so it wasn't exactly an easy release that Pilate had in mind. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one person to them at the feast. It was a sort of custom that Pilate and his type would release one person back to the Jews from imprisonment. And he said, well, I'll chastise him, I'll scourge him, give him a good going over, and then I'll release him. And they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and released to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. So Barabbas was a genuine murderer and properly in prison, deserving of the death sentence. And they said, No, send out this criminal to us, but not Jesus of Nazareth. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. So Pilate, you know, you can see here that this is the whole thing's a farce. They hate this guy, they're jealous of him, and they want him dead, and they want me to do their dirty work. I'm not having it, is what he has in mind. He wants to release Jesus. But they shouted, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them a third time, Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him, give him a good scourging, leave him half dead, and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. And I think in other places we find out that Pilate's wife had a dream as well, and said, I have nothing to do with the death of this innocent man. So lots of strange things happening in Pilate's life, and he should have been strong, as a governor ought to be, but in fact he caved in to the people. It was starting to develop into a bit of a riot and so on, and he just thought, well, I'm just going to give in, otherwise there's going to be trouble here. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Verse 26. And of course, it rather goes over there, the fact that Jesus was then scourged with these horrible implements that would have taken great chunks of flesh off of his body, muscles and skin and hair, and left him so horribly beaten and disfigured that he was almost unrecognizable, as it tells us in other places. And if you want to read about how the Romans did that, you feel free. I find it all a little bit disturbing, and I prefer to sort of race over those parts, but I am certainly very grateful that Jesus was willing to give his body to be so severely beaten and damaged and broken for our healing. Verse 26. Now, as they led him away, and I mean the scourging, by the way, often result in people being dead at the end of it. You were virtually dead when you were scourged. There wasn't much left of you, and many people died of shock from the scourging. So as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, or the Stauros, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. So many people falling behind us. It was early in the morning now, getting towards 8, 9 o'clock in the morning. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? You know, Jesus was innocent, and look how badly he's being treated. What's going to happen to those that, in a sense, have earned it? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, or Golgotha, I guess in the Hebrew, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So, you're nailed to this stake and in agony, pretty obviously. I don't think we need to have too much of an imagination to know about that. And you're not going to be comfortable up there. You're going to be gasping for breath and trying hard to get breath between your lungs as you hang there in a most gruesome position. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And of course, Jesus said elsewhere that even at this stage, he could have called for legions of angels We should have turned up and just, you know, blown Jerusalem to smithereens. But Jesus was committed. And why? Well, because Jesus and the Father want you and me to join them in their family forevermore. And this is the price it took. And Jesus at this stage, like I say, he could have come down, just made the word, the cry. There have been angels everywhere, and the Roman soldiers and Jewish scribes and priests and elders, you know, hurled in every direction. But nope. And Jesus set his face to deliver us, and he was going to do that. Carrying on, and they divided his garments and cast lots, you know, gambling for Jesus' clothes, because they were of good quality. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen of God." And so in the crowd that were watching, there had been some good folk that were, you know, horrified by what they could see, plus the scoffers, the mockers, the jealous ones, so rather a mixed bunch of people watching. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "Well, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Go on, big boy. You're a king, are you? Well, come on, let's see some evidence of that." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews," which happens to be true. And of course, people standing looking could see this bedraggled, beaten, bloody pulp of an individual nailed to a stake, clearly in agony, and a sign that says "King of the Jews" over him. So what was going through their minds, you can only wonder. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." You know, I've read a bit about the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, you should have plenty of power. Come on, let's see some evidence. He was blaspheming and cursing, and you can imagine, I guess, the language would be pretty raw when you're sort of dying and agonizing death and so on. But the other criminal, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds." You know, don't know whether they were thieves exactly or violent robbers who'd killed, but this guy recognizes, look, you know, we deserve what's happening to us, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise." And of course, this is a little verse that causes some people a problem. Depends really, in a sense, how you understand the verse. And that depends on where you put the pause or the comma in the written form. The way it appears in my New King James Version is, "Assuredly, I say to you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise." And sort of implies that when Jesus dies, he'll sort of fly off immediately to some place called paradise with this criminal hanging on to his ankle. But we know that Jesus wasn't in paradise later that day. He was asleep in the grave, dead for 3 days and 3 nights. So he certainly was not in heaven or paradise or any other such place, and neither was the criminal. He also was dead and asleep in the grave. The rest of the Bible tells us that, and you'll recollect that when Jesus was resurrected, he said to Mary, he said, you know, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. So even 3 days later, after his resurrection, Jesus had not been up to heaven to meet the Father. So the correct way of understanding this verse is simply to pause in a different place, or put your comma in a different place. "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And the implication is that even hanging there on a stake, gasping for breath, with your blood pouring and streaming out you, and weakened to the point where you're just about ready to die, even in that condition of absolute, total, complete weakness and humility, and naked and being scoffed at by these people around you, you could still make a statement that would last forever. "Yes, you will be with me in paradise." And that's really the meaning of that verse. So if you want, you could really move your comma and put it after today rather than before. Verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, that'd be midnight our time, 6 hours from 6 o'clock in the morning, sorry, midday I should say, not midnight, sixth hour, but midday, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So from midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was dark. Verse 45, then the sun was darkened. And you've got to imagine, you know, what were digging through people's minds at this point? You know, many of them are standing there, looking and talking and wondering, what's of Jesus' friends, those he'd healed, those who'd heard his messages over the years, probably the gathering as well. The word is racing around, and suddenly, at about midday, the brightest part of the day, it goes dark. And a deep, deep darkness over the whole earth, it says, until the ninth hour. And so that across Galilee, Judea, across Turkey, potentially, if it means the entire globe, then the whole world is in darkness. Not just for half an hour or an hour, but for 3 hours. People think, what's going on? And looking at each other, and all the lights are coming on, the torch is being lit, people walking along the streets with a burning torch ahead of them, trying to see where they're going, and all thinking, what's happening? What does this mean? And probably people starting to get a bit nervous, and Pilate be nervous by now. He knows that he's released the so-called king of the Jews to be crucified, even though he knows he was innocent. And his wife told him about this strange dream she had. Now he can see it's dark everywhere. And the soldiers are looking around thinking, dark, what's going on here? So I'm sure there was a lot of people, you know, panicking slightly by there's something wrong here, something's going wrong here. Then it says, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now the veil, like we said before when we did the book of Exodus, was a large, strong curtain. It required a team of oxen to tear it apart. It was so strong. It wasn't a veil like a lady might wear over her head, over a hat or something. This was a strong textile curtain. And it was torn in two. And so here you'd have the priests in the temple ready to carry out their Passover lamb killing. And they gathered together about 3 o'clock, which is when they did it at the wrong time. But they were there in that dark temple, with all the torches and lamps flickering, wondering what on earth is going on. Then there's a rending, tearing sound, and the sort of the curtain into the Holy of Holies is torn in two. Incredible. And elsewhere I think it says there was an earthquake. So this was a drama, piled upon drama at this time. And when Jesus, verse 46, had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And that was Jesus. He'd done it. He'd run his course. He had not given up. He had not been seduced by Satan. He had not given up. He had faced the very worst, and it was complete. He had run his course and finished the greatest job ever given to any person. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Not too sure exactly what the centurion was thinking of there, but there's just so much happening. Earthquakes, darkness, the way the man died, it just struck the centurion that there's something very strange happening here. Verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And other Gospels point out that Mary, his mother, was there. Pretty grim for her. I think most mothers have got a soft spot for their sons, particularly their firstborn sons. And that's her son up there, hanging naked and unrecognizable on the stake. And of course, Jesus did say to Mary, and of course John was there as well, never too far away, Mary, my mother, behold your son. And John, behold your mother. So Mary was given over thereafter for the Apostle John to keep an eye on and look after. Jesus was still thinking of others even at this time. So moving on to verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man. Not everyone on the council was evil and vindictive. Verse 51, he had not consented to their counsel indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And there are strong indications that Joseph was a relative to Jesus and to Mary. And in a sense, it was easier for Pilate to accept a request from a blood relative who had a responsibility, of course, to look after the death of a loved one. So the man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. And there is a sort of cave hewn out of a rock just north of Jerusalem where you can visit, and it certainly looks the part. You'll see photographs in some of the old Plain Truths and Bible Correspondence Course lessons and so on of Mr. Armstrong, both Herbert and Garner Ted, standing outside this rocky grave because it has all the signs of being the type of place that Jesus was laying. It may in fact actually be the one. It's in a very quiet, pleasant garden area. They call it the Garden Tomb. I've been there as well, and it certainly, when you, it's one of those spooky things in a sense. Jerusalem's quite noisy. The traditional place that most folk go for the burial place is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the most black, gloomy, desperately depressing building I've ever been in my life. But when you leave that and head towards the Garden Tomb area, you go to the gardens and it's just absolute peace. It's absolute quiet, and you almost, it just feels right, humanly. Then you come to this hole in the rock and look inside, and there's a sort of small sort of bench carved out of the rock, and you think, well, was that it? Was that little sort of bench there? Was that where Jesus lay wrapped up in the linen cloths for 3 days and three nights? Was it? Again, can't prove it, but it certainly has all the sort of feel to it. And if it wasn't there, I guess it was somewhere very, very similar. Verse 54, that day was the preparation, and it says the Sabbath drew near. I think the original Greek is, and a Sabbath drew near, because this was late on the Wednesday afternoon, heading towards sunset. And as the sun would set, it would be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which of course is a Sabbath. The holy days are annual Sabbaths. They are not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is what falls on Saturdays every 7 days. So it says here in the Greek, that day was the preparation, and a Sabbath drew near, which would have been obviously Wednesday sunset, moving into Thursday, the first day of the feast. And of course people were preparing for the feast day. The feast was a big day in the calendar, big day for everybody else, and of course, admittedly, for Jesus' friends, relatives, disciples, it must have been the worst possible feast day they could ever think of, because they were just utterly devastated. You know, their hopes and plans, the kingdom being established, Jesus as their king, they themselves being given positions of honor and power, finished. Our hero has just died. We can't believe it. Only a few days ago, he had a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. People sort of throwing clothes in front of him and cutting down branches and shouting, Hosanna, Hallelujah. It's all over. And so they were, I guess, about as low as you could get. Verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So they saw what was taking place, where it was, and planning to come back a bit later and properly prepare Jesus' body for its long stay in the tomb. Lots of spices and ointments and unguents and other things to be put on the body as was fitting, but not then, because it was just a matter of a few minutes perhaps to sunset as the feast day, a Sabbath, would begin. And then we jump over Thursday and we come to Friday, verse 56. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, which they had purchased after the Thursday Sabbath, and they rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. So on the Friday they bought their required ointments and oils and other equipment that they required, and then they rested on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. And then we come to chapter 24, and it's now, of course, Sunday, Easter Sunday, if you're Orthodox Christian, Protestant or Catholic. But of course, Ishtar happens to be a pagan goddess, nothing to do with the story of the Bible. Chapter 24, verse 1, Sunday morning. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So they bought them on the Friday, they rested obviously on the Sabbath, and then either late Sabbath evening or even earlier this morning, all the spices were made ready and the oils, and off they come very early in the morning to pay their respects to the body and prepare it. Although, of course, guests are wondering, how are you going to get the stone out of the way? Because none of us is going to push a big heavy stone away from the mouth of the tomb, are we? So that's going to be a bit of a problem. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And this was very early in the morning. Jesus was gone already. Because I think, as we know, Jesus was, he said, 3 days and three nights in the body of the earth. 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So if he's put in the tomb at the very end of Wednesday, let's say 1 hour or 30 minutes before sunset, he would have been resurrected 3 days and three nights later, very close to sunset on the Saturday night. So here, early Sunday morning, Jesus had been up and gone for maybe 12 hours. So they went in, verse 3, and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, which we take to be angels. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. But of course, for the most part, you know, they were just too devastated. And you and I can, I think, we can understand that. We can't criticize Peter and James and John and all the rest of them, the ladies, Mary and so on, because they had not expected this to happen. In their own mind's eye, Jesus was the hero. He's going to sort of become king, kick out the Romans, restore the kingdom to Israel, and they were going to be given high offices. The fact that Jesus was now dead, I mean, dead in the most horrific fashion, and put in a tomb, they just, that was it. They couldn't quite cope. You know, had they had ears to hear and eyes to see, they would have thought, well, just a moment now. And Jesus did say that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and he would rise the third day. So, just a moment, that would be today. I wonder if, do you think it's possible that, do you think maybe, but, you know, it hadn't stuck in their minds in the slightest. So here come the angels saying, you know, don't you remember what you were told by Jesus, that he would rise the third day? Nod, nod, wink, wink, today? Don't you remember? And it says, verse 8, and they remembered his words. They should have been almost, in a sense, expecting a miracle, but at this stage, too low. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. So all the ladies went hurrying back to sort of point out, you know, this is it. We've heard from angels. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So most of the 11, this is silly talk, this is. I mean, was it a mirage or something? Even on the tequila? What's the matter with you ladies? Come on, he's dead, let's forget it. You know, it was a great idea while we had it, and he seemed all marvelous and his miracles and walking in water, but come on, you know, let's recognize reality, shall we? And of course the ladies are busy probably shouting and arguing and doing what ladies do best. No, we've seen these angels and they've told us he has been raised. But Peter, verse 12, rose and ran to the tomb. And John, the apostle, tells us he was there as well. He ran with Peter, and he says that he got there first. I guess Peter might have been a bit burlier, a bit bigger, a bit heavier. John, perhaps, a bit younger or slimmer, but either way, John got there first to the tomb. But John sort of just stooped and looked in through the door, and perhaps a bit more sensitive, just stood there and looked and did nothing else. But Peter came heading along and went barreling past and straight in to have a look, because that's Peter. And he saw that, oops, it's empty. And Peter also noticed, it says here, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. He actually went in, it says elsewhere, and looked, and you know, there's the empty linen clothes, empty. You know, not gone with the body, empty. The body's gone, but the clothes are there, and the headpiece are all rolled up neatly and folded and put in one place on his own. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. And John went in as well and saw it and wondered what had happened. And so they wandered off, still clearly perplexed. I guess, you know, they're not too sure what to make of this. Is he really come back to life? Or, you know, have this sort of the chief priests and the elders have somehow taken his body away so we can't find it and give it, you know, the proper honor it's due? Or what has gone on? So I guess there's hope springing up there, but confusion, doubt, and all the rest of it. Verse 13, now behold, two of them, two of the disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And you can understand that. I mean, if you'd been there that week, it must have been the most amazing week that you could have remembered in your entire life. You know, darkness for 3 hours, the sun darkened, the Messiah humiliated, tortured, nailed to a stake, earthquakes, rumors of people being resurrected from the dead physically and walking about, you know, Pilate in a huff kicking his dog and so on, and obviously frightened, and the chief priests, you know, talking about in hushed tones about the, you know, the veil of the temple being torn in two, and what did that portray? And so much happened, and they were just talking about it as really everybody would have been. So it was, verse 15, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So these guys are walking along the road, and Jesus just sort of, you know, walks up beside them and is walking beside them, and the three of them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So not quite sure how that happened, but Jesus in some way was just keeping the identity of himself a little bit hush-hush at this point. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so very sad? You know, I've never seen two gloomier people in my life than you pair. What's this all about? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, there's a belief with some people that the other of the party was Luke himself. There's some minor indication that might be the case, so it could be Cleopas and Luke, who for modesty's sake is not identifying himself here. So the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that have not known the things which happened there in these days? I mean, you must be surely from somewhere far off not to know what's going on here. And he said to them, well, what things? And they said to him, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. It's Jesus, it's all about him. I mean, he was a tremendous prophet. Everybody said so. And he did some amazing, marvelous things, verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You know, we trusted that this guy was going to be the hero and restore Israel and see off the Romans. Indeed, besides all this, today is a third day since these things happened. Yes, and then they get a bit confused, of course, because they're not uncertain what's happening here. But yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early today astonished us. They amazed us. They brought back an unbelievable tale. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, they did not see. So we're not really sure. His body's missing. Angels, apparently in a vision, said that he was alive. But nobody's seen his body, you know, alive or dead. And really, we're not too sure. And we thought he was going to, you know, be the hero, but he died. And so poor old Cleopas is a little bit sort of not too sure what to make of all this. He's a little bit almost semi-delirious with the events and what sense to read into them. Verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You know, you dull-witted guys, don't you understand what the Bible actually said? Didn't you realize that these things had to happen? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it is possible to preach Jesus from the Old Testament, because Jesus just did it there. He went from all the way from the books of Moses, all the way through the scriptures, pointing out place after place after place, prophesying of his life, his birth, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. You can do it from the Old Testament. Verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going. That would be Emmaus. And he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him. One translation says they urged him to stay, saying, abide with us. You know, stay at home with us, because it's toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So they said, no, please. You know, because they were just so fascinated, so excited, so interested in what this man was telling them about the Messiah from Scripture. So they said, no, you must stay with us. You know, we've got a home here in Emmaus. You come with us and you stay the night. It's not safe to go further. Please stay with us. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So Jesus took the bread and broke it, and I guess, you know, something he did just at that point, and the scales dropped off their eyes, and they just thought, oh wow, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And at that point, Jesus must have just smiled at them, glinted in his eyes, and then, poof, gone, disappeared. And they said, well, you know, didn't our hearts just burn as he opened the scriptures? I mean, they were just, you know, the truth of the scriptures was just so fantastic to them that their hearts were just turning over and burning, and it was just so fantastic, and oh, wow, it's Jesus, it is him. Verse 33, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, which is, you know, 7 miles away. That's a 14-mile round trip, you know, walking. So they were obviously pretty keen. Well, let's get back to Jerusalem. Let's tell the apostles what we've just seen. We've seen Jesus. He is alive. We know he is. And what's more, we now have got about 100 scriptures to back up his life. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. So Peter had seen Jesus by this time. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. That's when he did that. Jesus must have perhaps copied very much the style that he had, perhaps the way he'd done it at the last Passover, and that was it. They knew at that point. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." So here you are, behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, okay, take them after you this time, and then suddenly, you know, Jesus appears in the room and says, "Shalom." And they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. You know, not easy to convince these guys, are they? And neither you and I, for that matter. We can't criticize the apostles in the slightest. We have God's word, and when you and I are walking by faith, how often do we end up doubting because something doesn't quite work out right? You know, we find it hard to hold fast to God's word and God's promises, and these guys here, even with Jesus in their midst, you know, was like, "I can't believe this. It's you know, it's too good to be true." So it's not true. Well, of course it was true. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, complete with holes in his hands and holes in his feet where the nails had been. This was Jesus, you know, resurrected body, but it was the body they'd seen before. And here's the evidence of the holes in his hands and feet, and equally, of course, a great gaping hole in his side where the spear had been, you know, thrust through. And it doesn't mention it here, of course, but we know that Thomas, Didymus, the twin, was missing at this point. And when Thomas came back and heard the stories, "Nah, come on, you lads been on the old magic mushrooms again. I'm sorry." Okay, if I see this this being that you call the resurrected Jesus, if I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands and put my hand in the hole in his side, then I'll believe. Because for me, you see, seeing is believing. That was the way Thomas had his theology. So he was missing at this point. And of course, about 8 days later, he got his opportunity to put his finger in the holes in Jesus' hands and his hand in the hole in Jesus' side. And of course, he repented for being a bit of a doubter, doubting Thomas. It sticks with him for nearly 2,000 years now. But of course, I guess afterwards, he was one who least doubted. So he showed, you know, his disciples, his apostles, his torn and damaged hands and feet to prove, "It is me, lads." But while they still did not believe for joy, in other words, you know, it was too good to be true. They could see it, they believed it, but they couldn't believe it. How, you know, their minds are racing from one direction to another about, is it really true? Is it really you, Jesus? It's not just a wishful thinking. We haven't been eating, you know, something that's disturbed our digestion. I mean, is this, have we been drinking too much? Is this real? Is it a vision? Or are you really, really, really there? It's like they were struggling to come to grips with the fact that they've been so devastated with sorrow and grief and trauma. And yet here, it was surely the real Jesus that they knew and loved right in front of them. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So one way to get people back to sort of feet on the ground, anything to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I imagine he was the only one eating. I would think that all the rest are just sort of standing there just staring and sort of trying to get their minds around the sight of the one who'd been killed, murdered, sitting there eating some broiled fish off a plate and a bit of honeycomb, thinking, "Wow, that is Jesus. That really, truly is Jesus. Oh, wow." Verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Of course, in a sense, he was actually with them then, but in a sense, equally, he wasn't, because he was now back in the spirit realm, wasn't he? He'd moved from physical flesh and blood, flesh and bone, and really now he was a resurrected spirit being appearing before them. So he was with them in a sense, but not quite the way he had been. But I told you that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And that may have taken, you know, some time to perhaps repeat much of what he told the two guys on the way to Emmaus. I'll take you through, you know, the books of Moses. I'll take you through the writings of the prophets. I'll take you through the writings, as they're otherwise called, the Psalms, and tell you what they all said about me, so that you begin to understand with hindsight now what really has been happening these last 3 or 4 years. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and, moreover, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." You've been here. You've seen it. You did not believe, but now you do believe. And there's a bit of a gap between verses 48 and 49. If we were to read over in Matthew or John, we'll find that Jesus sent the disciples up to Galilee. And you may recollect the one incident that took place one early morning in the Sea of Galilee, when Peter and some others were out fishing, and Jesus appeared on the shore and shouted, "Hey boys, have you caught any fish?" And they said, "Nah, nothing at all, you know, lousy day," not recognizing who it was on the shore, because it'd be quite common for people to perhaps come down to the edge of the sea and shout to fishermen, "Have you caught anything last night? Anything I can purchase off you?" So, you know, Jesus shouts, "Oh, throw your nets over there, see if you can catch something." And of course they did. And John recognized, "It's the Lord, Peter." And of course Peter, you know, jumps into the water and swims across, and there's Jesus on the shore, you know, getting some nice fish ready for breakfast. So all of these various things took place in the 40-odd days between Jesus' resurrection and when he went up to heaven. Luke does not mention them here, but Jesus appeared a number of times to various people, including, as I say, the disciples up around the Sea of Galilee and so on. And then right towards the very end, as the 40 days were coming to a conclusion, you know, Jesus is about to give his final instructions and directions to his witnesses who've seen him, touched him, and can explain and expound. And so he says, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry," or wait, "in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So he says, wait a bit longer, stay in Jerusalem now, get down there and don't move out until you are given power from the Holy Spirit, which I'll send to you from the Father. And of course we know elsewhere that it was the day of Pentecost, some 10 days after his ascension to heaven, that Jesus sent the promise of the Father, and they received the Spirit miraculously and spoke in other languages and all the rest of it, and 3,000 people came into the Church of God on that day. And verse 50, "He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." And that sort of concludes our study of the book of Luke. But just before we do depart, I think having read so much about what Jesus did for us, it might be worth just turning to Romans chapter 8 for just a couple of verses. It should be pretty obvious, you know, to us that you know, Jesus gave us all. He did not hold back. I mean, over in John it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have everlasting life." You know, God the Father and Jesus planned this, and I think we know it was a huge project. It was the most painful emotionally, and you can only imagine what God the Father was making of those hours when Jesus was being so severely beaten and humiliated, punched and spat upon, scourged and lacerated, and then saw his own beloved son. Now, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hanging there naked, disfigured on a stake, as these religious people stood around about, you know, laughing and mocking and scoffing, having a good time. So the father took some discipline there not to intervene, and Jesus the same. And I think it should give us, you know, absolute assurance that as far as God is concerned and Jesus, there is nothing they would not do for us. They've already done as much as is humanly or divinely possible. And that always reminds me of Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, where we read, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Well, you know, if God is for us, have we not just seen, you know, that there has nothing that God held back? He gave up the most precious, prized possession in all eternity, in the whole universe. And Jesus went along, the Lamb of God, absolutely in agreement with that. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" When you've given up the best, the most precious, your own beloved son, the Creator, Jehovah God, then, you know, what's God going to hold back? He's really shown he'll give the greatest price. Then dropping down to verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And that's the Father and the Son combined. "For I am persuaded," says Paul, having witnessed what he witnessed, and after our reading those last few chapters today, you have to say that I am persuaded, we are persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the gospel that Luke wrote should tell us that God is on our side, and he is 100% back of us, and the Father and Jesus have proven that in blood and flesh. So we should be very, very grateful, and particularly this time of the year, as we keep the Passover season and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's be truly grateful for our Passover Lamb and everything he has done for us. Okay, brethren, with that we will conclude the Bible study of the book of Luke.